Well, good morning to you. My name's Steve Hohenberger. I'm really glad that we've been able to be here, my wife and I, with you this weekend. We have known Kevin for going on 20 years now, and it's been a joy to have that relationship develop over the years. Some of you, a few of you at least, probably know the role that Kevin has had in our family's life. Some years ago, our oldest daughter, Kate, went on a mission trip, and Kevin was there and got to know her over that week, and he came back to this area, I guess, or Richmond, I guess it was, and says to his dear, dear friend, Dan Breadbenner, "I met the woman you're going to marry last week." And, of course, Dan just rejoiced at that news. He actually hadn't met our daughter yet. And as she got that news, and Dan got that news from Kevin, they both dreaded the thought of meeting each other, but figured they may as well do it because otherwise Kevin would keep bugging them. And they did, and the rest is history. They've been married over 16 years now, and praise God. So I am grateful to Kevin for bringing this dear man, Dan Breadbenner, to be connected to our family. And thank you for your good work. I mention this, folks, because in addition to the various gifts that God has brought to you through Kevin's presence and ministry, many of you, I see, have young children. And some years down the road, you're going to want to remember that one of Kevin's hidden talents is matchmaking. Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 5. And if you have a Bible or whatever device you may be using, you want to get there in the next moment or two. I just also want to take the opportunity to thank Kevin and Liz for the very kind arrangements they made for my wife and me to be comfortably here with you in Newport News this weekend, and we are really appreciate your kindness to us. Okay, so Revelation 5, we're sort of jumping into the middle of things, and just to orient you briefly before I read the text, you should understand that this chapter falls in the midst of a segment of four chapters, a subset of this book of Revelation, chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 4 is very important, and we don't have time to read all that today, but I'd urge you to at least read chapter 4 after we finish here this morning, sometime later today, so that you can see the introduction, the lead-in to what we find in chapter 5. Chapters 6 and 7 then continue. You'll see the mention of seals, of seven seals on a scroll, and chapters 6 and 7 lay out what happens when the seals opened. Am I going out of range here? Things are okay. Revelation chapter 5, give attention, please, to the word of God. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the sevenfold Spirit of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer? Father, I thank you for this just magnificent revelation of your heaven and of your Son. And I ask your help now, Father, because not only am I not worthy, nor is anyone worthy to proclaim this good news, but there are things here that I'd like to make clear, and yet without your help, they will not be clear. So come, Spirit of God, bring clarity and understanding today, not for the sake simply of an increase in intellectual knowledge, but for the sake of the transformation of our outlooks on life and the way we behave in the midst of this world, so that we will live as people of the Lamb. We ask in his name. A number of years ago, our youngest daughter, I'm not quite sure how this happened, but she got interested in spinning things on her finger. It started with a Frisbee, not on the edge of the Frisbee, but the center of it. And she would be able to just hit that Frisbee and watch it. I'd sit there and watch it spinning around on her fingertip. She moved on from Frisbees to Corel plates, an occasional platter, a large piece of cardboard, even a pizza box at one point. Now, the key to doing that, I'm sure many of you already know, the key to doing such a thing is to find the exact center of the item that you want to spin. And as long as it is on your finger at its exact center, you can keep it spinning for a while. Sometimes I've thought maybe instead of pursuing a career in music, she should have gone to the circus. I don't know, but that's an in-joke for the family. She's still trying to make a career out of music. But she spun things, and she was quite good at it. This fifth chapter of Revelation gives us what is actually the center of all things, the center of the created universe, the center of all spiritual matters, and what ought to be at the center of our thinking, of our understanding of the world and our lives in it. Now, when we have that center in view, then we are able, by the grace of God, to cope with difficulties in life and have some understanding of how things are working. And when we lose that center, as all of us do from time to time, life quickly comes out of balance. We are beaten down by it and can't make sense out of what has come our way. So what this text is about is recognizing the center of life that needs increasingly to be the center of all of us who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would long as well that it would become the center for any of you who do not know him as your Savior at this point, so that life might actually make sense for you. Revelation chapter 5. And what I want to do this morning is simply pose and answer a couple of questions that I think could stand in the way of our gaining a deeper understanding of this text. You've got this scroll with seven seals, and this chapter, by the way, is just very, very rich in reference to the Hebrew scriptures, to what we call the Old Testament scriptures. And we can't cover all of them, but clearly the idea of a scroll with words inside and out goes back to the days of the prophets. Ezekiel, for instance, would be one of them, where you find this kind of allusion to a great scroll. This scroll, however, has seven seals on it. And in this book of Revelation and other writings like it, numbers are extremely important for understanding what's being said. And the number seven almost always, maybe it would be better to say always, refers to something that has been brought to completion. So a scroll with seven seals is a scroll that has been completely sealed and is unavailable for reading. Okay, why was the scroll sealed? And then why was it unsealed? That's the first big question that we need to try to understand. Well, the scroll contained the word of God concerning the future, okay? And the seals indicate that those words are not yet close to being fulfilled. The background to that would be found in Daniel chapter 8. Let's see. Yes, I actually did put a marker at the right place. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 26, the prophet Daniel was told, "The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." So Daniel's told, these words that you've heard that talk about evenings and mornings, true words, but they're not for now. Another reference in Daniel chapter 12 clarifies that words that are sealed in a scroll are words for the distant future. Okay, so we have a scroll here that's sealed. John, by the way, has been brought in the Spirit to the door of heaven. That's what the beginning of chapter 4 tells us. Again, important background for understanding chapter 5. And he's seeing things that are true. They are symbolic in nature, and we need to try to understand those symbols. But he's seeing true things. Scroll contains the word of God, but it's material that's for the distant future. Now, here's a very important point for understanding the scroll. Oftentimes, when we read the Bible, we believe it's true. That's a good thing to believe that it really is the Word of God. But there are times when we read the Bible as if it's simply information. And in fact, the Bible is not simply information. When God says something, he says what's true, not simply in the informational sense, but what is true in terms of reality or being. A simple example of that comes from Psalm 147. Toward the end of the psalm, the writer tells us that God's word goes forth and the frost is formed. God speaks, for instance, Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be light," and there was light. Later in Psalm 147, we find that God spoke and the grass on the hills came forth. You see, I think many of us inadvertently have gotten ourselves trapped in a rather naturalistic way of looking at life and the world, as if things happen because these laws exist, these laws of nature exist, or if we're even a little further off the mark, we start talking about Mother Nature and what she's doing. Okay, no such person, guys. Okay, you know that. I know you know that. And yet we still tend to talk that way at times. So why do things happen in the world around us? Well, what the Bible actually says is that they happen because God speaks. And when he speaks, things take place. So this scroll that we have here in Revelation 5 is a scroll that records what's going to happen, but it's not just information. Ooh, let's have a prophecy conference and decide on the timing of what's going to happen. Now, that's not the point. The point is that God speaks, and what he says takes place. When it's time for those words, then it's time for the scroll to be opened. Okay. Now, this scroll is sealed, and it's sealed because when those words were written, it wasn't time yet. But the opening of the scroll doesn't simply tell us about something that's going to happen off in the future. It tells us what's happening. When God speaks, it happens. And that's a perspective on God that we and the world around us desperately need. When he speaks, it happens. No one can stop what will happen when God speaks. Okay. So, the events themselves take place as the scroll is opened. And the one who can open the scroll is what? The one who actually makes the things happen, you see. That role of removing the seals is a critical one. If they're not removed, the events of the scroll do not take place. If the seals are removed, then things happen. And that's made plain, by the way, if you continue in Revelation and read chapters 6 and 7, and you find that with every seal that's removed, there are events that take place. Now, they're described symbolically, and our purpose today is not to try to sort out what those various seal removals mean. But just look at those chapters, and you'll see verification immediately in the context of what I'm saying to you. When the seals are removed, things happen. Because when God speaks, what he says will be comes to pass. So, why in the world is this problem here in chapter 5 that we've got this scroll and John goes out of his way to record for us some detail here? He says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth can open the scroll. And we'll come back to this in a moment, but we see that John is deeply troubled by that, isn't he? Okay, we'll return to that in a moment. But the issue is, why is this scroll so critical? And why didn't the Father just open the scroll himself? I mean, he's God. It's his scroll. It's in his hand. He sits on the throne. Why does it matter who's going to open the scroll? Well, here's why it matters. Because the plan of God is not simply to get things done. You all can understand that very well, as well as I can, I'm sure, because most of you live your life by some kind of plan. Maybe not the youngest of you yet. She probably doesn't, but she will, you see. Yeah, because as time goes by, we grow accustomed to at least making a mental note, if not a written one or a recorded one. My wife's always recording things on the phone for her to-do list, and I think, you gotta have the phone with you. If you just had a piece of paper. Okay, that's my problem. We are accustomed to making lists and just seeking to get things done. That's my point. But the issue here is not simply to get the scroll open. The issue is a symbolic one because the purpose of the scroll is the outworking of the balance of human history between the time of the resurrection of Jesus and his second coming. And who's supposed to carry out that plan? Why, it's Jesus himself, you see. And why is that? Well, because the plan of God is a plan of redemption. His purpose is to bring to completion the applying of the work of redemption that Jesus did. All of history, forgive me, I'm sure some of you are far better students of history than I am, but let me add this to your thinking. All of history has to do with the outworking of God's plan to redeem a people for himself. It is the heart of understanding human history. And if you have studied history and have not recognized that crucial point, then I'm sorry, but you haven't understood human history. Because God's outworking of his plan to redeem a people for himself, to spread far and wide the call for men and women and children to turn to him and be saved, that's going to happen. That's what history is about. So just to interject for a moment, very practical implication here. And I'm not asking your opinion on who you ought to vote for or who I ought to vote for, but I know that many, many people are deeply distressed by the present situation in terms of who the candidates are for president in this country. And I don't mean to demean that concern. We ought to be concerned and distressed, I think, about it. But ultimately, the issue is not which one of them becomes president. Ultimately, the issue is that there is a God on the throne who will accomplish all his holy will. He will use circumstances oftentimes beyond our comprehension in order to bring that will to pass, not only in the big picture sense of redeeming a multitude that no one can number, and then ultimately bringing to judgment those who refuse his offer of salvation, but also in the very small picture sense, in the micro sense of the circumstances that you or I face day to day and the struggles that we experience in this life. Every bit of it is part of the outworking of the redemptive plan of God. There is nothing excluded from that plan. Thank you for the amens, folks. Sometimes I preach in places where every once in a while, there might be one little voice back in the corner, and I think, oh, thank you. I'm so glad to know that there's somebody listening out there. You know, but clearly you're listening. Praise God for that. Okay. And how does redemption come? It comes as a result of the work of the Son. And that's plain in the whole pattern of Scripture. But how easy it is in the course of day-to-day life to sort of lose sight of that. Oh, you haven't stopped believing in Jesus. I don't mean that. But problems come up, as small as the traffic you encounter on the highway, or the foolish move that some other driver did in front of you or behind you or wherever, all the way to the great struggles and trials of life, of major surgeries and serious illnesses and loss of loved ones, and on the list goes. All of those things are part of the outworking of the plan of God for redemption. Either for your sanctifying, or if you do not believe, ultimately, for you to have to stand before God and give answer for not trusting in Him in the midst of life's trials. How do we see that in this passage? Well, take a look for a moment. We read here once, and we will come back to John's weeping. But we read here of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, to understand that, and we'll only take a minute or two to do this. Well, you'll have Genesis 49 in a moment. To understand that, we need to see a connection to the Old Testament. We look at Genesis chapter 49. That's going back millennia before the birth of Jesus, okay? And we have in Genesis 49 the words of Jacob, the patriarch, concerning his 12 sons. And in verses 9 and 10, he's speaking of his son Judah. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. When John speaks of the lion, or hears one of the elders say, speak of the lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5, verse 5, what we have is a reference back to Genesis 49. And I know there are parts of the Old Testament scriptures that seem strange to us. It's a very different culture with a very different language that scholars have tried to put into the English language. And sometimes that's hard. So let me just say a couple words about this era, the patriarchal era. Because we have this prophetic language that John's writings here in Revelation are referring back to. And sometimes you may read what patriarchs said and these prophetic things, and you think, wow, why did anybody believe this guy? I mean, what? Look at the way he messed up in the course of life. Why would you take him seriously? Well, here's the background of the patriarchs. We find in the patriarchs, first of all, that they functioned in a ruling capacity. They were the heads of their families to the nth degree. They told everybody what to do. Unfortunately, too many American Christian men have thought themselves patriarchs in this Genesis sense, and they've missed some of the other Bible teaching on the subject. Okay, but patriarchs were rulers. You might even say kings. Patriarchs, secondly, were men who actually offered sacrifice for the sins of their children. Now you say, well, where do you get that in Genesis? Well, it's not in Genesis. The book of Job is about a patriarch. Job lived in the same era as the patriarchs, you see. And we find in the early chapters of Job that he would go, after his children had met together and had a big feast, he would go and offer sacrifice for them. Why? Because they may have sinned and offended God. He functioned as a priest. And here in Genesis 49, we have a patriarch, and there are other examples of this, a patriarch functioning as a prophet. Now, those three characteristics, king, priest, and prophet, get fleshed out in the subsequent history of the people of Israel. How so? They had rulers in each of those categories, didn't they? They finally had kings, beginning with Saul and then David and his heirs. They had prophets like Samuel and Elijah and Elisha. They had priests, the descendants of Aaron, who'd been set apart as the priest of God. And where does all of that lead? You know where it leads. It leads to the person of Jesus Christ, who fulfills those pictures from the Hebrew Scriptures as the one who is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Wonder of wonders. The prophet, priest, and king in whom we must put our confidence has come. And lo and behold, no one in heaven or earth or under the earth or in the sea is worthy to open the scrolls but the Lion of the tribe of Judah, whom John turns and sees not in the form of a lion, but in the form of a lamb. He is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. In other words, he is worthy to make all of redemptive history come to pass. I know those are things that most of you know very well. What I find in my life is that it's usually the things that I think I know already that I need to know better. And not only know better intellectually, but know how to apply to the circumstances of life. And when I begin to know them in that way, then they make a tremendous difference in life. Whereas the head knowledge that I thought I had previously hadn't quite done the trick, had it? I suspect it might be the same for you. So we've got this lion who is the root of David, but he's a lamb. He is the lion who is worthy to rule because, verse 9, he was slain. And by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign with him. You see, here's the picture that John is giving us. This one who is worthy to rule is not simply a conqueror who can tear apart his enemies. He's a redeemer who was torn apart for his friends. He's one who laid down his life so that those who were lost might be found and those who were dead might be made alive. And mixed in here, besides the picture of the lion and the lamb, we have this remarkable reference. The living creatures and elders fell down before the Lamb, verse 8, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You see, the whole picture here is one of redemption. It's the lion who is worthy to rule in fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy, but he's worthy to rule because he was the lamb who was slain, who laid down his life to gather a great multitude, But in the midst of all that, the angels bring before the throne of God the prayers of God's people. You think prayer is boring? You think prayer is just takes up too much time? You've got too many things to do. Your to-do list is too big. And prayer doesn't fit into it, does it? Oops. Prayer is part of the plan of God to accomplish the work of redemption and its application throughout the balance of human history. And the Lamb who rules, because the Lion who rules because he is the Lamb who was slain, is the one who makes our prayers precious to God. They are in golden bowls, and another Old Testament reference. Another reference to the priestly work of the temple. Find details in the book of Leviticus and other places in the Old Testament. These things are precious to God. The symbolism of the Old Testament becomes the realities of the new. And the prayers of God's people are brought to God because the Lamb has made them precious in the sight of God. You see, the whole chapter is about redemption, and these things weave together so that we get this picture of a scroll that was sealed and then unsealed. Now, I got to move along. I'm sorry. Wow. I know Kevin used to preach for an hour. I asked him last night. He said he's reduced it some because it just seemed like it was too much. Forgive me if I take us back to that, but I will move along here. Why was John so distressed with this situation before him? You read here in verse 4, John sees there's no one worthy, and he says, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." What is it with John? Was he just having a bad day? Stressed out? Here's what I want to suggest to you. If you or I were in John's situation, understanding what John understood and seeing what John was seeing, that there was no one worthy, it would be the height of impiety not to weep. Because John understood what was going on. What do we know about John? Well, back in chapter 1, we're told that he was on the island of Patmos. That was not a vacation site, folks. That was a very grim little island to which Roman authorities sent people that they just wanted to get out of the way. Okay? So John himself is a victim of persecution. He's in a bad place. And yet, it turns out to be a wonderful place. This is so incredible. It's a wonderful place because in spite of the fact that he's being persecuted by the Romans and has been sent to an island where he can't be with any of God's people, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, Revelation 1:10 says, and God comes to meet with him. You ever been in that place where everything looked grim, where life was hard, where there were disappointments abounding, and nothing seemed to be fitting together? 7.5 years ago, I had open heart surgery. Found out my aortic valve was going bad on me, and so that's a fairly significant surgery. They shut me down for 2 hours while they removed the valve from the side of my heart and put a replacement in. And I came through the surgery, thanks be to God. But right afterward, I'm lying there in the hospital bed, and one of our daughters came to visit me. And she was only there for about a minute. She kind of dashed out of the room. And I was a little fuzzy, but I thought, that's a little strange. I found out later that the reason she dashed out of the room was because I looked so bad that she was afraid she was just going to burst into tears and make me feel even worse. I looked like I'd been run over by a truck. I had more tubes coming out and wires attached than I could count. But you know what happened there? In the course, not simply of those couple of days in the hospital, but in the course of the recovery over a period of months, God met with me. It was physically one of the lowest points of my life, and spiritually one of the highest. But you know why God met with me? He met with me to say, Steve, the condition of your heart and the things that are going to keep happening in the coming months and years tell you that you are not the strong man you thought you were. And if you're going to continue, you're going to have to continue with more trust in me and less trust in yourself. You see, in a deep, dark place, there was a wonderful meeting that took place. That's what happened to John. He's on the island of Patmos. It's a lousy place to be. But God came to meet with him. And he sees the scroll and he begins weeping. And why is he weeping? Well, it comes down to this. Not only is John being persecuted, but he looks at the churches to which he has written, and he sees at least four of the seven of them are in deep water. They're in nasty, ugly places where people hate the gospel and hate those who believe it. And they're going to face persecution too if they aren't already. And John looks at this scroll and it's sealed, and he begins to weep because John sees, is there no hope, Lord, for the suffering people of God? Did what I saw in the death and resurrection of Jesus, was that just one more step in a seemingly endless series of steps in a plan? Is there nothing, Lord, that you're going to do for your suffering people? You see, that's why I say to you that if you or I were in John's place and understood what John understood at that time, it would have been an awful thing not to weep. John understood, and so he wept. He wept deeply because it seemed to him that the suffering people of God had nothing to look forward to but more suffering. And so the angel's announcement to him, weep no more. Weep no more. Weep no more. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has triumphed. And John looks and sees the Lamb, and then he knows that there is an answer. The answer is that the Lamb is at the center of the throne because the purpose of heaven is redemption unto the glory of God. That is the sovereign, eternal purpose of the God of heaven. And he will carry out his judgments on the earth and bring his people through because the Lamb is worthy. Isn't it exciting? So you see, if you would understand heaven, if you would understand heaven, my friends, you need to grasp these things, not merely on an intellectual level, but increasingly on a personal, heart-transforming level. And I believe many of you are there. God is at work in this place, and I rejoice in that. But it needs to press forward and continue. You've reached a milestone as a congregation that's delightful and exciting, but it's not the end of the road. It's, in a sense, the starting point for the next phase of ministry, And you don't, at this point, want to become a congregation that sits here and says to people out there, oh, come on in. You do want to do that. Don't misunderstand me. But you don't want to just do that. You see? Because then, when the church does that, it begins to look like some fortress. This is a safe place where we can come and be, and the world's out there, and we feel ever so good about being behind our walls, safe from the assaults of the world. But what you need to be instead is a church that not only says, come, but a church that says, let's go. Let's find the places out there where there are needs. Let's find the people who have no hope. Let's reach out to those who are weak and poor and beaten down. And let's find ways to give them hope, to speak of the one who gives hope. Oh, yes. A church that says, come, but a church that also says, let's go. Let's get out there into the world where there are needy people, just like we all used to be, and in a sense still are, people who need Jesus. We would all do well to examine ourselves and consider a question. Am I, in fact, in line with the purposes of heaven? Here goes. Is life really about your decisions as to what purchases you will make, what stuff you will own or wear, how well prepared you are for a comfortable life or for retirement? Is it really about what comforts and pleasures you can experience here, how warm and cozy you feel, or what great activities you have planned? Is it? No, it is not. Life, real life, is not fundamentally about those issues. Real life is about each of us finding our place in the great purposes of the God of heaven. That means we need to understand those purposes increasingly, and then we need, with the help of others around us, to evaluate what it is that God has made us for to give to those purposes of the God of heaven. Without that, we become pursuers of the so-called American dream, which is rapidly becoming the American nightmare. And that's what, in my judgment, the church did for most of the 20th century, and maybe has slipped even further away from its real purpose in the early 21st century. And if we don't break that pattern, understand, folks, the judgment of God will not begin with the nation. It will begin with the church. It's on the people of God who've forsaken the calling of God and pursued everything else except the purposes of God, that God's judgment will come first. And we don't want to be there. No, we don't. Well, I've talked for a long time, and there's another whole point which I'm not going to do. But there are some attitudes that you'll need to cultivate. We all need to cultivate in order to find your place in God's purposes. And what I'm going to do, Kevin, is give you a copy of the notes. If you want to use them, fine. And if you have other things to do, that's fine. But Kevin can pass on to you point three. The throne of God and the scroll have everything to do with how you and I respond to today's and tomorrow's issues. We cannot claim to be headed for heaven if we live as if this life is an end in itself. One way to avoid that error is to recognize that the message of Revelation 4 and 5 is not only the heart of understanding the book of Revelation, I would suggest it is the heart of understanding the whole Bible. Everything revolves around the center, and that center is the throne of God, where is the Father and the Son. The Lamb is worthy to open the seals. I'm sorry, I must be doing something weird that I keep causing that. The Lamb is worthy to open the seals and carry out the balance of God's plan for human history. He is at the center of all things. Make Him your center. And if you don't know Him as Savior, make Him your center by repenting of sin and trusting the sacrifice that Jesus made for sinners. God has a gracious plan of redemption. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to bring that plan to pass. Thanks be to God.